Romans chapter 11, as we're continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul the Apostle in the New Testament, the book of Romans. We're in chapter 11. Chapter 8, we begin to see the unfolding of God's invincible purposes on the earth. Chapter 9, we saw the teaching of the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination. Chapter 10, we saw the application of it. What are we to do? How are we to respond? Well, we are to proclaim, we are to tell, we are to say to others, if you desire to be saved, the real issue is not whether God has predestined or chosen you. The real issue is, will you have Christ? And if you will have Christ, He will have you. And we are to go and to preach and to teach and to share and to witness. For faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, by the Word of Christ. God has done the work that He's going to do. We have a work to do in telling others. Now we come to Romans chapter 11. And as we saw last week in an overview, by this juncture in the history of the Christian church, few Jews are coming to faith in Christ. Initially, at the day of Pentecost, 3,000 Jews were saved. These that were in Jerusalem at that time were all Jewish people. From 14, at least 14 different nations all over the Mediterranean world. The tongues in which they spoke were not something unknown, some gibberish. They were known languages described for us in Acts chapter 2. And all of them had convened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, and God moved with great power as Peter preached this great Pentecostal sermon. 3,000 Jewish souls were converted, were saved, and became followers of Christ, the Anointed One. Within the next week, 2,000 more Jews came to repentance and faith in Christ. And we see that for the next 7 or 8 years, Jews are coming to Christ primarily. And the apostles seem to have forgotten the Great Commission, where Christ commanded them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, make disciples among every ethnic people group, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that He taught them, which necessitates the church. They seem to have forgotten that. And by Acts chapter 7, Christianity is in a holy huddle in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, God brings persecution upon the church and scatters the church. And everyone, we're told, in Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, all the Christians were scattered outside of Jerusalem, with the exception of the apostles and a few Christians. And they that went everywhere, the scripture says, preaching the word, but the word for preach there is the word euangelizomai. They went everywhere, evangelizing the word. And all of a sudden, you see a decrease in Jews coming to faith in Christ, and now Gentiles all over the place, in Judea, Samaria, and they even had the audacity to do what Jesus told them to do and go to the uttermost parts of the earth. By the time Paul writes Romans, very few Jews are coming to faith in Christ. Instead, you're hearing of multitudes all over the world, multitudes of Gentiles who are confessing and following, loving and serving a Jewish Messiah. And that raises a problem. It's a perplexity to some. And that's why, and I want to read the entire chapter of Romans 11. I mean, if you sit and watched 4 hours of football last night, you can sit and listen to me read 36 verses of Romans chapter 11. Amen? And then we'll look at it. Hear God's holy word to us. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. Don't say God does not judicially blind people and nations. He does. The rest were blinded. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And I want to stop here and say, hallelujah. That allowed Gentiles such as you and I to know the wonderful gift of salvation and the full forgiveness of sins. Amen? Salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now if there, Israel's fall, is riches to the world and their failure riches to the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if they being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. So much analogy here. We'll get into this a little later. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be gathered in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, He may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell. Severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be gathered in, for God is able to graft them in again. And if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are irrevocable or without repentance. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, as only you can do, you who gave the word, now make it effectual to our minds and hearts today. Deliver us from preconceived notions and ideas, and bring every thought captivity to the lordship of Christ and to the authority of your inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Do good to all of our souls. For those outside of Christ, may they today come in repentance and faith to him. To your people, may we anew and afresh recommit ourselves and submit to you and find our relationship strong, strengthened, and enriched. And we will thank you as we ask in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. I'm not going to review what I said last Sunday and giving you an introduction behind all of this. But as we come and begin to look at the ramifications of what Paul has said from chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10, there are really five things that I want to draw out from this chapter. I'm going to do them hastily and, God willing, hastily, so that you might write them down and be prepared to go through this more fully. The first thing that Paul does here in this chapter as to the ramifications to the principles applied to all that he has said thus far is that, first of all, it establishes the doctrine of election. And he uses himself as an example. He was a rebel against Christ. And he was determined to stomp out Christianity. And on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus met him. He who was a Hebrew of Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, spotless, so to speak. He was such a vile, wicked sinner, and Jesus saved him. Paul also uses the example of Elijah when he is having his pity party under the juniper tree. Lord, I alone am alone. By myself, I am the only one that is following and faithful to you. And he says, get up, Elijah. Don't you know I've reserved for myself over there in the hills 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal? There is a remnant in ancient Israel. There is a remnant today according to the election of grace. And salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and even the faith by which we believe is a gift of God. Grace is of grace, and if there's any works mixed in whatsoever, it ceases to be grace. If it's by grace and this, and grace and that, and grace and the other, then you do not have the salvation of Scripture. It is by grace alone. So the first thing is that it establishes election. Secondly, it explains prophecy. Beginning with verse 7 through verse 12. All that Paul has said thus far is nothing more than explaining prophecy. Now prophecy, we need to understand, is not, we think of prophecy as predicting and foretelling the future. And though there is that aspect to it, the word Nephesh and Nephim from the Hebrew, and Propheta in Spanish. Does not mean a prediction of the future as much as it is calling the people back to God, though there are prophetic aspects of it. Prophecy was not intended to give full knowledge of events such as times and manner, when, where, and how. But it was to apprise the people of the events that would occur. And so many times, as we look at these verses 7 through 12, notice what Paul says here. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And the rest were blinded. And what he does is something unusual. Well, it's not really unusual for Paul, but it's unusual as we look at the verses he uses. He reaches back into the Old Testament, and he pulls out verses. He actually pulls out four verses from the Old Testament. He pulls out Deuteronomy 29:4, Isaiah 29:10, Psalm 69:22-23. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and so forth. What is he saying? I remember as a young Christian, I was taught, and I really felt helpless as I heard this stuff. They said, you know, Jesus failed when he came to the earth. And I'll never forget this, the first time I heard it, and I heard it from many as a young Christian many, many years ago. Jesus failed when he came to the earth. God's original intent when Jesus came to the earth was to set up a kingdom, drive out the Romans, and set up his royal kingdom upon the earth. And the Jews rejected him. Jesus failed. And so what God had to do was turned to plan B. Any of you ever heard that? I heard it. I heard it so much I thought, oh man, I've trusted in a Savior that's failed. I mean, he couldn't do what he wanted to do when he came to the earth. The Jews rejected him. Yes, the Jews rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And I'm thinking, man, I've trusted a Savior that was a failure. And so because the Jews rejected him, Jesus could not set up his kingdom. God turned from plan A to plan B, and plan B is what we know as the church. I'm thinking, I have believed upon a Savior that failed, couldn't get his work accomplished, and the Father had to go to plan B. I thought, oh man, my faith was shaken. But I want you to know, my friends, that God's original intent when Jesus came to this earth was not to set up a physical kingdom, and that the Jews rejecting Jesus did not take God off guard, did not take him by surprise. He goes, oh, what in the world is happening? Oh, what are we going to do? Oh, we need to turn to plan B. No, my friends. God's original intent when Jesus came was accomplished. Jesus did intend to set up a kingdom, but not a physical kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. That's why Paul could say in Colossians 1:13, to every one of us who have been born again, every one of us who have trusted Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have been delivered from the power of Satan and translated into the what? Into the what? Kingdom of his dear son. Basileia, where we get our word basilica. Jesus came to set up a spiritual kingdom. It will be manifested in time, But everyone who is born again, and that's why Jesus said, except you be born again, you cannot enter, you cannot see, you cannot understand even the kingdom of God. And all of this, the matter that Jews, so few, by this time, so few Jews are being saved, and Gentiles are rushing in left and right, and Gentiles are bowing down and confessing a Jewish Savior, did not take God by surprise, did not catch him off guard, but it was according to prophecy all along. I'll never forget, very young in my Christian life, hearing our dear brother Baruch Maoz, or Maoz as they say, Jew who had served in the British or the Israeli military, was injured in the bed in the hospital. An old Jewish Christian named Joel came and gave him a copy of the New Testament in Hebrew, and he read the New Testament in Hebrew and was saved. And Baruch brought a message on God's intent in the Old Testament. All the Old Testament is dealing primarily with ancient Israel, but interwoven throughout the Old Testament is this thread. God intended to bring in the Gentiles all along. He wasn't going to leave them out. And the fact that the Jews rejected their Messiah was all part of God's plan for Gentiles such as you and I. And Paul is saying that all of this is according to prophecy. It explains prophecy. The real truth of the whole issue is that Israel as a nation is presently hardened, blinded, and excluded from the kingdom of God. But the elect ones have obtained it. There is a remnant within national Israel, the sperma de Abraham, the seed of Abraham, that will believe upon Jesus, just as there is a remnant among the Gentiles that will believe upon Jesus. And he calls them the remnant according to the election of grace. This rejection and hardening of the greater part of the Jews was predicted by their own scriptures in the Old Testament. Look at these verses that Paul is reaching back and grabbing and bringing into the New Testament. He is explaining God's original intent all along. As Robert Haldane said in his monumental commentary on Romans, when men are saved, they are saved by the sovereign grace of God. And when they perish, it is by the appointment of God, see Jude 4. But it's through their own fault. Thus, all along, God intended to enrich the world through Israel's failure and through their temporary rejection. I want you to remember I said temporary, because there's good news for the Jews on down here. Third thing this passage does is it expounds analogy. It explains prophecy, it expounds analogy. Now, beginning with verse 13, notice, Paul says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my office. I'm a Jew. I love this Jewish Messiah. But God has given me a ministry to the Gentiles, and I'm speaking to you Gentiles. And I want you to understand, and what he's going to do is use an analogy. An analogy is the use of similarities between features of two things. Let me give you another analogy so that you might understand this analogy. What is the Word of God? Well, of course, it's the Word of God, right? But the writer of Hebrews uses an analogy and says, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than what? Two-edged sword. And so he is comparing the Word of God with a sword. The same features and the same qualities of a sword belong to the Word of God. This is what we call in rhetoric analogy. There's analogy between the Word of God and a sword, or a sword and the Word of God. Paul now comes to an analogy to help the Gentiles, to help all of us understand what he's going to do. And here he uses an olive tree. And whether you realize it or not, I don't have time to unfold it from the Old Testament and New Testament, but the olive tree is not just representative of Israel alone, which some would tell us, but when you look through the Old Testament, the olive tree has always had this representative notion of being the people of God. The prophets used it, Jesus used it, the apostles used it. And he uses this analogy of an olive tree. There are three things I want you to see in verses 13 through 24. First and foremost, there is only one olive tree. There are not two olive trees, there's only one olive tree. And this olive tree represents the people of God throughout all the ages. From the moment Adam and Eve believed upon the Lord and were saved. And Cain did not, but Abel did. And Seth following. All the way through to the last soul that shall be saved before Jesus comes again is represented by this analogy of the olive tree. Second thing that I want you to see is that as the New Testament or the Old Testament quickly advances, the first 11 chapters of Genesis cover approximately 2,000 years. And then in chapter 11 of Genesis, we are introduced to a guy that I wouldn't initially have anything to do with, but the Lord, thank God, is not me, and I'm not the Lord. He's a moon worshiper. He's in the Mesopotamia up there north of present-day Iraq. He's bowing down to the moon goddess, and the Lord sovereignly appears to him and reveals himself to Abraham and saves him and says, get away from your father, your family, your kindred, everyone, and go to a place that I'm going to tell you, because I have chosen you. And I'm going to make you the father of many nations. Your seed will be as the sand of the sea and as the stars of the sky. And from that point on, Genesis chapter 12, Israel, Hebrews, the Jews, become the prime focus of the Old Testament. They, in this analogy, are represented by the natural olive tree. But Paul is going to tell us something here. And it will answer the question that we initially started with, why at this juncture are so the juncture in Paul's history this time, why so few Jews are being saved. Matter of fact, the Jews have become the most adamant opponents against Christ and the gospel at this time. They've tried to kill Paul on several occasions. They hate the gospel. They hate Christ. And Paul says, don't worry about it. This is part of God's prophecy. And he's taken the branches from the natural olive tree, he's cut them out, and he's taken branches from a wild olive tree, and he's grafted them in to the natural olive tree. He's rejected the branches from the natural, and he's brought in branches from the wild olive tree. And are you following me? Am I losing you? You following me? Philip, you following me? Okay. You following me? And this, Paul says, is the inclusion of the Gentile peoples. I mean, people in China, people in Tibet and Nepal, people in the heart regions of Africa, people in the Amazon River Delta, people of every skin color, every language imaginable, every ethnic situation in life are calling upon the name of the Lord Jesus and finding Him to be a great and mighty Savior. And they have no connection with Abraham. Gentiles. We do have a couple of converted Jews here in the congregation today. But most of you are just Gentiles. And the Pharisees would look upon us as Gentile dogs. Kalev was the name, is the Hebrew name for dog. And they would look at Gentiles. They thank God they weren't like those dogs, those Gentile dogs. Remember the story Jesus told about the Pharisee and the publican? Lord, I thank you I'm not like this publican. Gentile dogs, as the Jews would look upon us from all over the world, are believing upon Jesus. Because God has cut off branches from the natural olive tree and grafted in wild branches from the wild olive tree. And this is going to continue. There are great benefits with Israel's rejection. Notice in verse 13, verse 14, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, Israelites, and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what shall be their acceptance but life from the dead? And notice he uses the expression on down in verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive branch were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. You know what? Because the Lord temporarily set aside Israel, that made room for you and I. There are great benefits. But then thirdly, there are great warnings concerning Israel's rejection in verses 16 through 14. Do not boast against the branches. You know, it's so easy in our Christian life, isn't it, to get boastful and proud. Lord, I thank you, I'm not like that person, or I'm not like that person, or like someone else. Do not boast. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. It disallows boasting. It requires a firm and steadfast faith that must be maintained. Notice in verse 19, but you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. You see, saving faith is just not one time in your life. It's exercised every day. You're saved only once, but you continue believing and trusting the Lord every day. Right? Right, Cindy? Just checking. No boasting, faith, and fear, lest you be cut off. What is needed today is a balanced consideration of the very nature of God. Look in verses 22 through 24. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. Do you see what he's going to two ends of the spectrum? This is in the imperative mood. You must consider not just the goodness of God. Now I remember one time I was in this store and this guy was in there. You've heard me. This happens to me not all the time, but it happens to me regularly. And I was in this store and then this guy came and boy, he was cussing up one side and down the other. talking filthy, and the owner went like this. And I don't know where they came up with the expression. I think I do, but I'm not for sure, he said. And the guy said, what? He said, a man is a cloth. A man is a cloth. And the guy jumps back and he says, oh man, isn't God good? I mean, I'm not making this up, folks. I've had this happen several times. Isn't God good? The Lord is so good. I said, yes, indeed He is. But He is also severe. And boy, that just took the wind out of His sail. We don't mind talking about the goodness of the Lord, but notice what Paul says in verse 22. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fail. Severity toward those who fail, but on you, goodness. We've got such a distorted view of the love of God today. We think John 3:16, which is a marvelous, wonderful verse. For God so loved, in this manner God, the world so loved, that He gave His Son, His only begotten one, that the one believing in Him perish never, but life everlasting have. And we have so used this verse, we think everybody's going to be swept in, everything will be covered, slipped under the rug. My friend, that ain't so. Behold, consider, Paul says, bring to mind is the meaning of the word. Bring to mind the goodness and the severity of God. Thank God for His goodness. The Lord is good and does good. But there is also severity, because He is absolutely holy. And His holiness and love will not allow Him to just overlook certain things. He has punished His Son because of our sins, and we can only find safety in His Son. We need to have a balanced view of God. I've got to hurry if I'm going to quickly finish this chapter today. Fourthly, it not only explains an analogy and enlightens us concerning a mystery, verses 25 through 32. But I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. A mystery is not something as such mysterious. It means something that up to this point was not fully understood, but now has been fully revealed. Ha mysterion. You should not be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. And I could stop and preach a whole sermon here. There's so many people who are wise in their own opinion. I mean, when they die, wisdom will die with them. Paul warns us against that. I remember one time talking to this preacher. He said, I don't read anything but my Bible. I don't read any commentaries. I don't read any Bible study booklets. I don't read any devotionals. I just read my Bible. I don't have words. I don't have time for words of men. I said, oh, really? You're smarter than the apostle. When he's in his prison cell, he says, bring to me the parchments, which were the scrolls of Scripture, and bring to me the books. And to discount 2,000 years of wisdom from our church fathers shows how foolish many are today. People say, I don't need to study church history. Just need to read the newspaper tomorrow and see what's going to take place. No, you need to study church history. You need to study the Scriptures so that you might understand what's going on tomorrow. It's mystery. Let me quickly get through this. Blindness. Notice what he says in verse 25. Lest you be wise in your own opinion that blindness in part has happened to Israel. Blindness, my friend, has happened to Israel. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And that tells me that God has an appointed time in which He has caused a judicial blindness and hardening upon national Israel to take place so that all of these Gentiles, such as you and I, might come in and receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. But lest we be boastful and haughty, we need to remember that the fullness of the Gentiles does have an end. Look in verse 26. And so all Israel shall be saved. I was almost tempted to preach an entire sermon on this verse, but I didn't want to. I wanted to spare you. And so all Israel shall be saved. The word so here is an interesting word. It's the word hutas. It's an interesting word throughout the New Testament. It means in like manner. Let me ask you, and I was taught this even as a young Christian. Well, there's a millennium coming and then Jews will be saved. And how will they be saved? Well, it's some kind of works. They're going to have a temple and sacrifices, and they're going to go back to Judaism and all this. No, my friends, all of that is a slap in the face of the gospel. Any Jew that is saved, has been saved in the past, has been saved. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, right? We talked about this, right, Allison, last week. How many Jews, if you're saved by works, how many Jews were in the Old Testament saved? Zero. No one was perfect. Jews in the Old Testament were saved by grace through faith. New Testament saved by faith, grace through faith. And in the future, any Jew that is saved will be saved not because of his national ethnicity or her national ethnicity or their connection to Abraham. They will be saved because of the seed of Abraham, who is Christ Himself. Paul says in Galatians 3. He is the fulfillment of all of Abraham's seed. He is the seed. I don't have time to develop that. But in this manner, it is both the believers of national Israel, physical Jews, and believers in this new covenant age. Is there a future for ethnic Israel? Absolutely. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Let me just put it simply this way. Dear ones, something is going to happen sometime in the future. I don't know when. I'm not a prophecy expert, and I don't have the gift of prophecy, and no one today has the gift of prophecy. But sometime in the future, something's going to happen. The gospel is going to cover the earth. And the last Gentile, known in the mind and heart and purpose of God, will bow down the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he or she, whomever that may be, will bring about the fullness of the Gentiles. And then something marvelous is going to happen. God, who originally took out the natural olive branch, rejected it, and reached over to the wild olive branch and grafted it into the olive tree, Gentiles such as you and I, all of a sudden He's going to take us back out, and He's going to reach over here, and He's going to bring in the natural branch again and graft it back in, and suddenly Jews will be converted. They will mourn and look upon Him whom they have pierced, the Scripture tells us. And they will bow and receive their Messiah. I told my dear friend Baruch, I said, Baruch lives in Tel Aviv now. I said, Baruch, listen, you listen to me carefully. If all of a sudden you're hearing of Jews throughout Israel that are coming to Christ and coming to repentance and faith, not just one or two here and there, but hundreds and thousands of Jews coming to faith in Christ. You call me, brother, will you? He said, I will. I said, Man, when that starts happening, lift up your heads, dear ones. Redemption draws nigh. The wild olive branch is taken out, the natural olive branch is brought back in, and the sperma of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, these Jews that have been rejected so that Gentiles such as you and I could come to this Messiah and be saved, now they will look upon Him whom they have pierced. They will wail and they will weep and they will mourn and they will grieve that they have rejected this Jewish Messiah that is of the very seed and sperm of Abraham. And they will see their true Messiah and they will believe upon Him to the saving of their souls. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is all of physical Israel, all of spiritual Israel. And there is a spiritual Israel, and I don't have time to deal with all of that either. And then last of all, this passage exudes doxology. How does Paul end this section? Whew! Covered a lot of ground in a short time. Man, all of a sudden I can just see the apostle, kind of like John in the book of Revelation. He gets caught up in the glory and he forgets what he's supposed to do, and an angel has to tap John on the shoulder and say, "Write." And Paul is so caught up with the glory of what's going on. Jews have been set aside so Gentiles might be brought in until the fullness of the Gentiles is brought about, and then the Jews will be brought back in and it will be a reconciling of the world. And how does he end this? Look at verses 33 through 36. What a wonderful doxology. John R.W. Stott notes four features of this doxology. First of all, it's an astonished exclamation. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You can't even begin to fathom the riches of God's knowledge and wisdom. Secondly, there's a rhetorical question. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out? For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? He's asking these rhetorical questions that can only be answered with no one. No one has known the mind of the Lord. No one has become His counselor. He doesn't need archangels, Michael and Gabriel around to tell Him what to do. He is wisdom. He is perfect knowledge. He's never had to go to school. He's never had to learn. A rhetorical question, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has become His counselor? Who was first given to Him and it should be repaid? Thirdly, there is a theological affirmation. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. We live and move and have our being in who? The Lord. Not ourselves. Like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. If the Lord snaps His finger, we could fall over breathless. Just like that. We live and move and have our being. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And it ends with a final ascription. Ascribing to Him glory forever. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Let me close. I've just been 50 minutes. Do you believe that? There's no place in the Christian life for haughtiness. As a Gentile, if we get haughty, the Lord can cut us out and graft in the natural olive branch just like that. It's necessary that we as true believers don't just say, "I'm once saved, always saved." You are. But you need to demonstrate your faith by continuing to believe. There's the necessity of perseverance. It is necessary that true believers abide in faith. This is what distinguishes us from the world. Thirdly, it is good to contemplate both the goodness and the severity of God. It has a way of balancing us out and helping us to walk properly. If you think only on the goodness of God, you will have an imbalanced view of God. If you think only of the severity of God, you will have an imbalanced view. We need to be balanced. His love and His grace, His wrath and His severity. Fourthly, and I need to stress this, I will stress this to my dying day, the Jews were saved in the Old Testament. The Jews that were saved in the Old Testament, the Jews that were saved in the New Testament, the Jews that are being saved now, and the Jews that shall be saved in the future will be saved all in the same way. I'll never forget as a young Christian, as I was a church planter in Utah. I'm sharing the gospel with this Mormon. And I said, because I'd taught, well, there's several different gospels. You know, gospel of the Old Testament. You've heard that stuff. I said, there's several gospels. And this Mormon said to me, and I was rebuked. He said, no, there's only one gospel. And I said, you know what? You're right. People are only saved one way, by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ. No other Lamb, no other name, no other way. And lastly, I close. This knowledge of our great triune God, as described for us here in verses 33-36, should cause a doxology to exude from us. If we really believe upon Christ, we love Him. We can sit around and we can whine and gripe and complain, which we're all pretty good at doing sometime or another. Murmuring, aren't we? Fess up, folks. Instead of saying, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, for His ways are past finding out. Who is a pardoning God like our God? Who can give us full salvation? Who can give us full forgiveness of sins? The Lord doesn't need our wisdom. He doesn't need our insight. He doesn't need our counsel. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And that's what they're singing in Revelation, isn't it? Come and join with us this afternoon as we look in Revelation 7. To Him be the glory forever and ever and ever. Amen. And may we be people of doxology. May we be praising. This word doxo is the Greek word for doxas, means glory. May we be glorifying God and singing His praises, telling of a great and magnificent God that has revealed Himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the patience of the people. Thank You for their attentiveness. Lord, as I have covered much in this space of time, I pray that by Your Holy Spirit You will make it effectual to each of our hearts and minds, that we will learn and that we will apply it. And deliver us, O Father, from what Paul warned us about, being wise in our own eyes, being wise in our own insight, thinking that we know better than others. O Father, give us a gracious, humble spirit to walk humbly with You, resting in Your Word, trusting in Your dear Son who has loved us and given Himself for us. Seal your truths to our hearts, for Jesus' sake and our good. Amen.